Last week we talked about a muscular spirituality. And what we mean by that is a spirituality that is not passive. It's not one that is so ethereal that it sits on the wayside, on the edges of life, and prays for things to happen, but one that immerses itself in life. The more that I find out about the ancient Hebrews, they're an amazing people. And you figure they're the only ancient people that still exist today as a distinct entity, right? And there must be something that allowed a people to last for 4,000 years. And you could say it's stubbornness and hard-headedness, but it's a robust attitude toward life and a passion for their traditions, a passion for what makes them unique as Jews. And they have held on to that for over 4,000 years. It's absolutely amazing. I mean, how many Assyrians do you know walking around today? How many Babylonians? Yes, they have their descendants in their various areas, but the Jews have remained absolutely discreet as a group, and for good reason. They have this passion for life. They throw themselves into life. And I think that's what I mean by a muscular spirituality. They did not distinguish between the earthiness and the way that they lived their lives and their spirituality. It was all one thing to them. And when you read the Bible, one thing that comes across, especially in the Old Testament, is the earthiness, the realness of every character in there, every story in there. They don't pull any punches. You get the good, the bad, and the ugly all right there. It's an amazing, amazing piece of literature and an amazing word of God that revealed all that to us. So, as we move forward as Christians, we are heirs to that. That robustness, that abandon and way of living life came to us through Jesus as a Jew who threw himself into his life as well. And that's how he meant us to live. And so what I want to do is take that idea, this idea of an active life as opposed to a passive life, an active spirituality as opposed to a spiritual passive spirituality, and kind of expand on that a little bit, because it's really difficult for us to get in many ways. We are so acculturated as modern Western Christians for a different type of spirituality, and I think we just need to pound on it a little bit and see if we can get some big ideas into our heads. Now, here's the key. No matter how big the idea is, if it stays in your head, it's just a little idea. It's just a little electronic impulse that flits around your synapses. But if you can take that idea and bring it down to where it's really informing your choices, where it's making a difference in the way that you live your life, now it is everything. And this is what needs to happen. But we got to get something across here. And I want to just start with a message in a bottle. All right, let's pretend that I'm on the classic desert island without Gilligan. And I want to send you a message, so I write it down in whatever I've got available, a banana leaf or something, and I put it in a bottle, and I seal the bottle, and I throw it out past the surf line, and there it goes. And sometime later, on your distant shore, you find a bottle on the beach. My question to you is, what's more important, the message or the bottle? Anybody? The message. Right? Would everybody agree with that, the message? Well, think about this. Thank you, Joe. Joe had the audacity. Immersed yourself right into throwing the egg, buddy. That's it. Okay, but Kevin is saying, if there wasn't a bottle, you wouldn't have gotten the message. In reality, the message and the bottle are inseparable. They can't be separated. The message, of course, is conveying the essence of what is supposed to be conveyed here. But the bottle is the container, the conveyance for that message. Without it, you've got no message. You've got nothing. In reality, there is an interdependence between message and bottle, between content and container that is absolutely essential for us to understand. Now, here, right now, I'm the messenger, and you are the messengee. You are the hearers, right? But this message, this idea that's in my head that I want to convey to you, is deeply influenced by me, by who I am, by who you perceive me to be, by the words that I choose and how I express them. And then even as my words are traveling through the air to hit your eardrums, Your interpretation of what I say, your interpretation of the message, who you are, how you perceive what I say, deeply influences the message as well. You cannot separate a message from a messenger and a hearer. They are all together in the process of this communication, whatever's taking place. Now, for those of you kind of geeks like I am, eggheads, there's a Heisenberg uncertainty principle in quantum mechanics that says that you can't have any experiment take place that's not influenced or affected by the observer. In other words, just observing the experiment changes and affects the experiment. There is nothing that's completely objective or unrelated in this respect. Now, for those of you who aren't eggheads, how about this one? Whenever someone pulls out the camera in a social event, what happens? Everybody's behavior changes, don't they? Doesn't it? You know, they check their hair or they make sure that they got their good side showing, you know, and everybody changes as soon as they know that the camera is present. Another classic thing is you know, see how a group of guys act on their own and then see how that changes as soon as a girl walks into the room. There's another classic example. You know, I think this idea, whole idea of reality TV is just you know, absurd. What kind of reality do you have when the cameras are rolling? You know? Or these survival guys that are out in the wilderness surviving on their own, but of course the camera crew's with them, otherwise we wouldn't know about it. Anyway, the point is this. We cannot have a message that is unaffected by the person who is delivering it and the people who are receiving it. It's all connected. And we all perceive information differently. So it's unique to each one of us. I just had a friend call me who is going through a really tough time in his marriage, and now he's going through marriage counseling. But the marriage counselor, and this is, I don't know about this marriage counselor, the counselor got on his case because he wasn't thinking linearly. He said, "You've got to think linearly." Now, his wife is a very linear thinker. But this guy is a musician and a creative, and his head just bounces all over the place. It's kind of stream of consciousness. The next thought hits the next thought, hits the next thought. So it's like a pinball machine, and it all just comes out at the end. And yet, this guy is coming down. If you can't think linearly, then this marriage has no hope. What kind of thing is that to say to somebody? I told him, you got to fire that counselor. You know, it's funny. Sometimes a counselor, you know, who gets the position of authority, and we look up to them. And I say, wait a minute, you're paying him. You're the boss. You know, it doesn't matter if he's right or wrong. You are a linear. You're not a linear thinker. You can't force yourself into that place. You can try to move to center as best you can, but he needs to take into account that you process information one way, your wife processes it a different way, and that's part of the problem. It's not that you can just change on a dime and start thinking linearly. That's how a linear person thinks. Why can't you just do what I do? Go from A to B to C in a nice straight line. He can't do that. And every one of us needs to know the way that we process information. You know those personality types? You know, whether it's thinking or feeling or sensing or judging. What's the other one? Extrovert, introvert. I think there's four of them. All of those are tools to help you understand the way that you process information, the personality type that you are. You're hardwired this way. Understanding how you were born is a huge step forward to being able to communicate and convey messages better with other people who are of a different type. But it doesn't mean that you can really change your stripes entirely. That's the way we're hardwired. But we can learn new ways. And that's the whole key. But the point here is that everyone is different. And not only that, groups are different. Groups of people process information in a similar way. We as Americans, as modern Western Americans, process information in certain ways that Europeans don't. Certainly that Asians don't. Folks in Africa, various cultures, even contemporaneous at the same time, process information differently. And especially people over time. The ancients processed information very differently than we do. Well, guess what? We've got a new generation coming up. Actually, we've had about three new generations since the baby boomers. And they're processing information differently too. I want to introduce a concept to you that comes from Leonard Sweet. And if you're not familiar with Leonard Sweet, he's a Methodist pastor and an author and a writer, very influential thinker in Christianity today in the United States. And he has a term called EPIC, E-P-I-C. And EPIC stands for, it's an acronym, it stands for experiential, participatory, image-based, and communal. Okay, think about those four terms. Experiential, participatory, image-based, and communal. What he's telling us is that this new generation that's loosely called the postmodern generation, just because it's coming after whatever the... You know, the modern era has been going on since the Enlightenment, since about 1400 or 1500, since the Renaissance. This has been the modern period in history. But since World War II, historians and art scholars and whatnot have realized we're past the modern period. We're postmodern. There's something else coming and we don't really know what it is. But what we do know is that our youngsters are processing information differently than we do as baby boomers, and certainly the generations before us going back 400 or 500 years. And the way they're processing information is EPIC. It's experiential, participatory, image-based, and communal. What does that mean? Well, a modern person imparts information not in an EPIC way, but instead of experientially, we do it propositionally. Okay, we propose a theory. We propose a certain concept. Kind of like what I'm doing now. This is propositional. I'm telling you something. Right? And instead of participatory, it's representational. I am now the representative. I am the one who is up here, and I am representing to you, and you're sitting all in your neat rows. Okay? This is not participatory. It's a monologue. I am talking to you. When Joe talked back to me, that was participatory. That was good, Joe. Joe was being epic. Now, image-based. Think about that one. Okay, we are primarily word-based. We react to words. We read words. We use words in communication. But think about your kids. Think about the middle schoolers and the high schoolers. What are they most focused on? Think about the internet. When the internet was new 15, 20 years ago, it was all words. Now it's all pictures, and there's very few words. I remember my daughter, who's 21 now, 3, 4 years ago, she did her own little website. And I went on it, and so I'm used to websites with all these words on them. If there's pictures, there's captions under the words. I come to her website, it's a black background. It had a little white outline of a car kind of on two wheels ready to careen over, and it had some little X's on it, and that was it. You had to poke around, and it didn't even tell you. You just poked on links. You know, you had to find where the links were, first of all. You clicked on them, and they took you someplace, and you had no idea where you were going. Everything was just images. Kids are more and more tuned into images. Think about our commercials and our television. You know, it used to be, if you watch an old Honeymooners episode in black and white, you had one camera on a proscenium sort of set that would sit there for 10 minutes while they acted out their scenes. Now you're lucky if the cuts are one every 2 minutes, or 2 seconds, I should say. And when you have commercials, the images are coming by so fast that they're practically subliminal. It's just image after image after image that is giving us an impression of something. It is conveying a message without words. And our kids are in tune to that. They're going to be like fish people that grow gills and web fingers. They can use the mouse and the text messaging and all the tools of technology as second nature. You know, it's going to be like going to come out of the womb that way. Give them a mouse and give them a keyboard and they're going to go. This is going to be the kids of the future, you know? You guys know what I'm talking about, right? It's the way that our generations are moving into this image-based sort of reality. And then finally, communal. You know, we are the, especially as Americans, we're the great individualists, the John Waynes of the world, the cowboys who are going to ride off into the sunset and go our own way, you know? But we come from a people that were deeply communal, where the individual only existed to serve the community, to serve the group, and not the other way around. Now we have inalienable rights that the group is set up to protect for ourselves, for the individual. It's completely turned around. And yet the young people are trying to come back to that. Let me give you an example. Back in the old days, if we did a funeral, and a funeral is a basic ritual of life. If you did a funeral in the old days, the parson, the clergyman, would stand up all in black in front and have the Bible and would read, would represent, right, to the group whatever needed to be said and whatever sentiments were going to be said. He was the only one who spoke. He controlled the whole thing. Everybody sat in their pews. When I did a funeral just a few months ago, what we did, I basically was more of a master of ceremonies. I kind of stood up, I introduced, I set the tone, and then a stream of people came up and spoke. Relatives, friends, associates, some people read poetry, they'll read something that they prepared, a biography, then somebody sings. See what's happening? It's gone from representational to participatory. It's gone from simply propositional, someone telling, to now experiential. And how about images? If you've been to a memorial service lately, what happens? They have a picture up and collages of pictures and other little maybe keepsakes or souvenirs or something that says something about that person and their personality, who they were. And that's the baby boomers that have moved that far, all right? But now what's happening out in the street? When we have a school shooting or something like that where a youngster is killed, what are the kids doing? Now, while the service that I just described is going on inside, outside, they've built a shrine, haven't they? And they pile it up with all the things that were important to that person. And then they pile it up with flowers, and they light candles. Some kids even come up and sign the casket, like you'd sign a cast on your arm. It's participatory. It's experiential. It's image-based. And it's communal. Think about Princess Diane's funeral. Same thing happened, right? Remember those mounds of flowers outside the palace? The interesting thing was that everybody bought a flower. Now, back in the medieval times, when somebody died, everyone would bring a flower and put it on top of the casket. So there's this big mound of flowers, right? What about the flowers at Princess Di's funeral? They were bunches of flowers that were wrapped in cellophane, wrapped in clear plastic, and put on the pile. And so what you had was a big pile of cellophane. And inside, it's as if the young people were saying, you know, we realize we need to be part of the community. We realize that we were part of this pile. But at the same time, we're individuals who are wrapped in our cellophane, wrapped in our hermetic seal, but we're part of the community. Not quite ready to completely give up individuality, but moving in that direction. Do you see what's happening? Do you see why it's so hard for the church to communicate, to give a message to young people today, because we don't speak their language anymore? We are not epic. We are moving off a different paradigm. The kids are now moving in this paradigm. How do we make that connection to them? Now, here's the fascinating thing. The youngest among us, the postmoderns, are epic. But guess what? The ancients were epic too. The ancients were experiential, participatory, image-based, and communal. The world that Jesus comes from is an epic world. It's a world that communicates in the same way that our youngsters are communicating. We're the ones that took the detour off the path, and we have come full circle now to an epic world. And it's not just the ancients, but think about children. The difference between a child and adult is what? The child is born epic. Everything about a child as it is learning and going through the developmental process is epic. You try to sit a child down who's 2 or 3 and show them something, and what do? They're jumping up, they got their hands all in everything, and you're trying to keep them back, and wait, let me show you. They don't want to be shown. They want to get in and do. They just want to experience it. They want to get their hands dirty. If it's paint, forget it. It's everywhere. It's in their hair, it's in their face, it's on their hands. It's experiential. They want to touch it. They want to participate in it. And image-based, they don't even have words yet. They don't know language. Everything is images to them. And as far as community is concerned, they are intimately connected to their parents and the adults around them. They see really no difference, no separation at first. They have to learn that. So the difference between the ancients and us, between the youngest and us, between children and adults, even between East and West, is this idea of an epic way of processing information, of understanding the world around. And that is what we need to try to get back to if we're really going to understand the message that Jesus is trying to get across. His message is epic. It's not passive. It's not something you can sit back and figure out in your head propositionally. Have someone else represent it to you, me as clergy or anybody else. Go to church and have it done for you. You need to participate. It's vitally connected to images, the concepts that are beneath words. When we pray in the Spirit and we connect with God's heart, we're not thinking in words. We're thinking in images, whatever images we get in those deep connections. And community, of course. That's what connects us to each other. If we're going to understand Jesus, we need to start understanding what it means to be epic and to live that way. Our mistake is that we want to read the Bible in the non-epic way. We want to read it as representational, as word-based, as conceptual, propositional, and in a way that keeps us isolated as individuals from everyone else. And so we look at the Bible as if it has two commands for us, right? Believe and obey. Those are the twin commands that we understand from a Western point of view. Understand a theological concept that is presented to you, mostly in the letters of Paul. Believe it, that is, accept it mentally, and then obey whatever laws come into play. But that's passive. That's everything that epic is not. And so what we're looking at doing is trying to move into a different place, and it's tough. I had someone on the phone with me just last week asking me about tithing. Okay, what do you do about tithing? Well, what about, is it really biblically mandated? Is it something we need to do? So the nature of the question already is legal, isn't it? What do I have to comply with? What do I need to obey? And of course, my standard answer is, well, tithing is a law that we need to obey as much as we need to obey not eating pork. All right? It's a law that we need to obey as much as we need to obey stoning someone because they didn't keep the Sabbath. And Sabbath, I mean from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday, not Sunday. Tithing is something we need to obey as much as we need to obey the rules surrounding selling your daughter into slavery, which is in the Old Testament law as well. It's a law that existed at a certain time, but we have picked and chosen which laws we're going to obey. And tithing is not a law that we need to obey any more than any of the others. And in reality, tithing to the ancient Jews wasn't 10%. If you add them all up, it was more like 30 or 40%. There's no evidence they even kept that much, you know. But the point is this. Are we supposed to give back? Are we supposed to see other people's needs as our own and respond in kind? Yes, absolutely. If we take a look at the idea, the concept, the law of tithing from an epic point of view and throw ourselves in an experiential and participatory way, the rest will take care of itself. I don't need to find out if it's legal or not. I don't need to find out if that 10% is net or gross or any other loophole that I can think of. I'm going to see a need and I'm going to respond to it. And in my community, in my church or whatever, of course I'm going to see that it needs my support. If it's going to continue to exist, if I find value in it, I want to support it. It's going to be natural flowing. It doesn't have to have that sort of attitude. But coming from a non-epic way, what happens? I've had many women, including my wife, come to me and ask me, what about these laws from Paul about the role of women in the church? All right, women got to keep their head covered. They're supposed to be silent during prayer. You know, they're never supposed to show authority over men. I mean, what about that? Huh? Well, once again, we can look at these commandments of Paul and we can take them literally. And my goodness, we have. I grew up in a church where if a woman forgot her head covering, she had to put a Kleenex. Anybody had to, they bobby pinned Kleenex to their head in order to be able to go into the church because a woman had to have her head covered. There's nothing so silly as Kleenex bobby pinned to your head. But, you know, it was just accepted. This is what you did, obviously. You know? Silent during prayers. You know, there was, at the last church I was in, which was a non-denominational church, we allowed women to actually stand up and lead prayers or read prayers, read passages from the Bible. And there was a woman in our church And this always floored me because she was younger. She was in her 30s, I think, at the time. And she was a lawyer. She was one of the most intelligent people that you could ever... In fact, she was kind of scary intelligent. She was so intelligent, you can hardly have a conversation with her. She's that kind of intelligent. But she was adamantly opposed, probably because she was a lawyer, to this idea of having women stand up and lead any sort of prayer or speak at all in prayer. And I thought, if anybody would have the more feminist point of view, it would be her. But maybe because she was so legal-minded that she saw this way. And she approached the pastors and she, you know, ran them up one side and down the other. Women should not be doing this. You know? How many of you heard the news story from Topeka, Kansas, just recently, at a very conservative Christian school there? They were having a men's boys basketball game, and there was a female ref that was going to call the game, and they actually told her, "You cannot call this game because you're a woman, and you would be showing authority over the boys, over the men." And they said, "You cannot call this game for us." And they were part of an inner city league. You know, and of course this woman is just, she's like, "What?" And then her partner, who was going to call with her, who was a man, said, "Well, she doesn't call it, I don't call it," and they both walked off the court. And then the sub that they brought in, when he realized the situation, he says, "I'm not calling the game." He stood in solidarity, he walked off the court. Finally, I think they got the school administrator to call the game. So they did have the game, and that team lost, by the way, so there is some justice in the world, I suppose. But we take these things literally. Is this what Paul was all about? Is this what he was trying to say? But when you think about it, what are the qualities that he's trying to engender in a woman keeping her head covered or being more maybe demure or not showing authority? Well, there's modesty and there's submission. Those are good qualities to have. But not just women. Men need those as well. And in other parts of Paul's letters, he does talk about what the men's responsibility is. Now, certainly there was a code and there was a societal ethic and way of living back then that he was talking about. In biblical interpretation, there's a concept of prescription and description. A prescriptive command is one that is prescribed to us. It is true forever and for always, and we are all beholden to it. The golden rule is a prescriptive command. It is always true that we should love others and treat others the way that we want to be loved and the way we want to be treated. Reciprocity. Always true. Comes right from the throne to us. But there are also descriptive commands. These are commands that describe a certain behavior, a certain choice, a certain method at a certain place and time. And they may or may not pertain to us. If the situation, if the context is the same, then it does. If it's not, then it doesn't. And these kind of commands have been picked and chosen throughout history. It's which ones are you going to pick? Often it's which ones are convenient for us to pick, right? But something like this, I mean, if you realize that a woman being not having her head covered in first century Corinth was tantamount the same as a woman going topless today. You just didn't do it. Right? But now, what's happening? The churches are now being held in people's homes. Well, I'm in my own home. In my own home, it's okay if I don't have my head covered. So, is it okay for me not to have my head covered? And all the men are looking at the women like they're topless, right? So, Paul has to make the call. Is the home that is now the church a public or private place? And he's saying it's a public place. Because the public has come into it. And you need to have the same level of decorum that you would have outside. You know, he's trying within the social structure to create the best possible scenario for the group, for everyone. And this is a big difference between Jesus and Paul. Jesus was dealing strictly in the micro, one-on-one, talking one heart to one heart. His message could exist as purely as it could possibly exist. But I'll tell you what. A message only exists purely in the heart of the follower, in the heart of Jesus. As soon as it's conveyed, as soon as it's sent out, it changes. But it changes less when it's one-on-one. Paul has a different task. Paul is now administering churches, groups of people scattered out through the whole Eastern Mediterranean. He has a different task. And he has to try to make decisions for the group. And he did the best he could. No, Women, you don't have to put Kleenexes on your head anymore. And yes, you can pray. And yes, you can referee a game. Of course, God is not intending anybody to be a second-class citizen. But yes, we are also supposed to have modesty and submission as hallmarks of who we are. So we've got a message and we've got a bottle. And the message goes in the bottle. We've got content and we've got container. The content goes in the container. We've got to be able to distinguish between the two, realizing that they're interrelated, but one is not the same as the other. Let me read you something from Leonard Sweet. Again, he's the person who has the epic theory. But he writes this in his book called Aqua Church. He says, "The mystery of the gospel is this. It is always the same. The content is always the same. And it is always changing, the container in which the content resides. In fact, one of the ways you know the old, old truths are true is their ability to assume amazing and unfamiliar shapes while remaining themselves and without compromising their integrity." In other words, the gospel is like water. You can pour it into any container and it will move and fill the shape of that container, become that shape, but it's still water. The gospel can be poured into any life and it will move and it'll flow into every corner of that life and become that shape, but it's still the gospel. It doesn't change. It has that ability. Not only that, it can move and fill the shape of any culture into which it's poured. And it's still the gospel. If we don't lose the connection between content and container, we can keep the integrity of the content, the message of Jesus, but we can let it flow into whatever shape is here now. Every single generation has to be epic. Every single generation has to have energy and passion to find out how the gospel fills their lives, their culture. You can't take it from the previous generation. You can't even take it from another person, the person sitting next to you. That's their shape, their container. Your container is this. But the gospel is the same. The message is the same. The mistake that we make is trying to take the message frozen in the shape that it was at the time the New Testament was written and then jam it into our lives in that shape. And it doesn't work. What we need to do is take it and hold it close and let it melt so that it flows again. It's living and active, just as the God behind it is living and active, and it will move and flow into every crevice of our lives, if we'll let it. But that is not a passive activity. That is actively looking at the message, applying it, and living it, moving out. Jesus says at Matthew 9, and "No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put a new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." What we don't understand sometimes is that new wine is grape juice. It's unfermented. And it would be stored in usually goat's bladders or sheep's bladders. And when it ferments, it expands. So if the bladder is fresh, the bladder expands right with the wine. Just like the patch will stretch, will shrink if it's not unshrunk already or if it's already shrunk. So if you're going to put new wine into a bladder that is already stretched, then when it expands, it bursts and you lose the wine and you lose the bladder. What is Jesus trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us that you can't put a new message into existing rigid forms. If the forms are rigid, they will not allow for the expansion that will occur in our spirits when the new message is delivered, when the new message is poured in. We have to keep our spirits flexible enough, pliable enough, epic enough, that when the message comes in that is new and fresh, and it is always new and fresh with God, every single day, never boring, never old, never predictable, that we can expand with that. We can move with that. That's what he's trying to tell us. Now, here in the fact, this has been a hallmark of what I've been trying to get across actually for years now. And I realize the problem that we have. Because basically, our services here are non-epic right now. You know, they're still representational. You know, they're still not experiential, participatory, image-based, and communal. And so there's a mismatch. Remember Marshall McLuhan back in the 60s said, the medium is the message. The medium that you use to convey your message is communicating just as much or maybe more than the message itself. So I'm trying to ask you right now to do as I say and not as I do, I guess. I try to live my life in an epic way. You can live your lives in an epic way. We're looking at ways to make our gatherings here more epic. And I think that'll be easier to do if we have a permanent place. There are things that we can do. But it's not so much the techniques that are important anyway. They can enhance the idea of what we're trying to get across. But if each one of us doesn't take this message, this idea, this big idea that Jesus is giving us, and run with it themselves, experience it, participate in it, you know, bring it into the community, then it just sits there and it does nothing. And we stay in the place that we are. Let's be epic. Jesus poured his life into his message and his life into everyone around them. And then they became the message themselves. And they poured it into the lives of everyone around them. And they poured it into what became our scriptures. And now on our distant shore, 2,000 later, we find this bottle, right? Containing this precious message. We just need to remember that the message is in the bottle. It's not the bottle itself. Let's pray. Father, lots said here this morning, big ideas, and help us to make it real. Help us to take whatever's in our heads and bring it into our hearts, into our hands and feet. Let it animate us. Let it define who we are so that everybody sees the integrity of our lives. Everybody sees how every piece fits together to form the whole that is a reflection of you. That is what we pray for. That is what will transform our lives, transform every moment of our lives, transform our relationships, transform our choices, transform our moments. Father, we thank you for this opportunity, and help us to find the passion and the desire for you that'll light the fire of the energy that we need to live this epic life, the one that you lived and showed us how to live for ourselves. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Ah. Let's all stand. Oh, yes. Even in the rain, we've got a nice big circle. This is good. This is good. Amen. Jeffy.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.